with this evening before we begin our Bible classes. Back in, I guess it was November, Joe Hunt and Timmy Hunt and I met at Joe's house to discuss an idea. And the idea was to put Joe's thoughts about his diagnosis of brain tumor in writing, with the intent of constructing a story that would present the fact that Joe had learned his life was limited, that this was a part of the plan of God, that he was okay with it, and here's why. And it took us several months to pull it all together, but the book came out today, and it's called Who Loves You? And I'd like Joe Hunt to come down here, if he would, for just a minute. Come on, buddy. We got to sell this book. And the reason I want Joe here is I just want to have you hold this book.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And we are so encouraged by this. You are the motivation behind it. And a lot of people worked on it, and I want to relate that as to who all has been involved in this. Your brother Timmy went back into the archives and pulled out all of the pertinent passages and studies that you wanted related.
Sure.
And then it was my job to try to piece it all together as best I could.
Absolutely.
And you know my grammar, so John Smith had to read through it and get the grammar perked up.
Absolutely.
He did that. And then we had to hand it over to the publisher, Joe, and they require it to be in a certain format, which I certainly didn't understand. So that's when Matt Lawson came on board. And Matt got it all involved and pushed into that program that made it look pretty.
I do remember that.
Then we had to put a cover on it. And you will see here, and this will be on the Internet, Joe, probably tonight, if not sometime tomorrow.
Right.
Matt's got to put all this stuff out there.
Right.
But we're going to make this book available to anybody that writes in to Media Ministries, and the address will be out there.
Mm-hmm.
The picture on the cover will be out there. And let me describe this. It's a Sylvan scene. It is actually a picture made by Rick Hughes when he was on one of his school trips down in southeastern Arkansas. And at the time I was teaching Santa Fe Trail, and he's riding by and he sees this scene of these two ruts going into the sunset.
Oh, man.
And he gave it to me. It's one of those wide angle things, Joe. You see how wide that is? It's a big picture. A lot of people do that. I don't know. My picture usually comes out like this, but his goes way out.
Yes, sir.
And he actually framed that in a big long frame, and it's been in my office for several years, and we've been working on this book and working on it. And one day, you know how when something's always there, you never see it?
Yes, sir.
So I walk in my office one day, and my eyes happen to catch that picture, and I'm thinking, that's the cover of this book. But then we had to get it converted to digital. You know, I don't know what that means, but it's really important.
Absolutely.
And, so we took it to a specialist. Her name is Patty Stanfield. And she was able to take a photograph and turn it into a digital picture, which is necessary for this. And then that was sent down to Plus Communications, which you know is a subsidiary of Color Art, with whom you worked for about 25 or more years. And they then published the book. And it came out today, and it's entitled Who Loves You? By Joe Hunt. And in it is a story of Joe learning of his condition and then telling the story to others of how they can take this information, and the first section of it will lead them to salvation. And the second section of it will take the believer and move him toward escrow blessings.
Absolutely.
That's what you wanted to do, wasn't it?
The Holy Spirit needs that. Yes, sir.
So this is it. And wow. Joe, congratulations on your first book.
I have done none. this is only with the Holy Spirit. And this is the key that really did this. So we want to thank all of you. And we've already got up. Hundreds of people that want to already get invited, and I can't thank you all of you because it's Grace Doctrine Church that's done it. So I want to thank you,
Joe. We look forward to handing them
out. Oh my gosh, we start up tomorrow. Thank you.
After all of that, I guess we do need a period of rebound. My ire was not up, just getting there. So let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. By the way, to complete our just finished discussion with Joe, books are outside in Dan and Weldon's Tahoe. And so if some of you here this evening would like to have personal copies, they are available for you. And for those of you who have volunteered to stuff the MP3 discs, which go in the back, then you can get your X number of copies from Dan and Weldon this evening. What we failed to mention a moment ago, Joe, is that at the end of the book, you recommend people getting into at least the basics, those who are not familiar with doctrinal studies. And the MP3 of our 1989 basic series is inserted in the inside back cover. They're not there yet. We have volunteers that are going to put them there. And those that are here this evening, if you are, then you can pick up your copies and get that done by the Sunday I get back, which is the 21st. And we want to have everything done by then. Beforehand is fine. Okay, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your mercy, for your grace. We're grateful for your plan. And we are thankful for the fact that you have chosen to reveal it to us. And because we have the immutable scriptures and we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're able to move into your scriptures and examine them from the original languages and learn from them what our plan is. Each individual has his own personal plan, objective, and that is to be discovered through Bible study. And that is why we've gathered here this evening, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us each individually those things that are important to our spiritual growth so that we might continue our advance in your plan, becoming good warriors for Christ, and therefore fulfill your plan in our lives. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we, of course, are in Song of Solomon, but the intent in the study is to reveal principles that emerge from the book that will assist young people who are not yet married. It also can assist married people, but that's not the central thrust of our study. For all of us make mistakes. All of us are involved in various levels of decision-making that occur before we get doctrine. Those who are extremely fortunate, at least in this church, are those who have been introduced to doctrine at a very young age. And therefore, their spiritual growth has begun, and they can continue with that activity for the rest of their lives, growing in grace, learning what God's plan is for them. But I am aware of the fact that there's a tremendous amount of pressure on young people today, even those in doctrinal churches, by our culture. Our culture is corrupt. It is degenerate. It has no boundaries. It is encouraged that this continue. It is legally the way things must be. For even in our jurisprudence, we have lowered the level of behavior. And that is accepted today in the past was criminal. And so we live in a society and in a time when there is a lowering of standards. And in many cases, there are no standards at all. Now, my challenge to the young people is this, is that you are given an opportunity to learn principles that will protect you. But if you are blasé about what the Word of God communicates, then you are going to be caught in a maelstrom of degeneracy. And your old sin nature is no different from anyone else's. And it is going to be active, and it is going to lure you. And if you don't have doctrine that you're committed to in your soul, then you're going to submit to it. And so as a result of that, the information is out here, and you're going to be held accountable to it. And my intent this evening, and probably on Thursday, is to demonstrate to you the importance of these things and why you need to make it a part of your thought processes. In order to do that, you need to have the context of where we are. And our subtitle for this part of the study is Reasons God Forbids Premarital Sex. Now, in our study, we, of course, have been noting Solomon and his pickup lines with the Shulamite. And we're at pickup line number 13. Up to this point, he's been telling the Shulamite those things that are true. He doesn't pull her leg or jerk her around in any way. He's not pumping her up. He's telling her what is really true. She is a really gorgeous woman, and he's analyzing the aspects of her beauty. He begins with the top of her head and is moving downward. And in pickup line number 13, he has made it to her breasts. Now, what kind of gentleman would stand in front of a woman and start telling her how beautiful her breasts are? Would not one probably deserve being cold-cocked for that? But nevertheless, he's the king of Israel, and in all likelihood, that's not going to happen. So here is what he says to her. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, he's getting a little racy with her, but he feels like he's on a roll. He's got her attention. He thinks she's being lured by his compliments, and he continues to intends to press the attack. And so it's from this that we engage the discussion of paramours assaulting doctrinal damsels. She's a doctrinal damsel. She has a tremendous amount. She has a tremendous amount of doctrine that she's being able to utilize in the face of this challenge. Solomon had the doctrine. He went into reversionism, and now he, after he comes out of that, he's writing this book under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is so impressed with this woman, he was moved to put it in writing, and not only in writing, but into poetry. And it's magnificent poetry, but it's also interesting that he is revealing his inner thoughts. And those inner thoughts really are vacuous, although lovely stated. So reasons for forbidding premarital sex comes into the issue. He has a harem of 1,000 women, and he wants her to join it. This is completely out of line with biblical revelation. So we're using that statement to introduce a study of premarital sex. And so quickly, let's go through some principles we noted on Sunday. And this is important because I'm going to build a case for you. We pastors, have to teach the Bible as it's written. We don't have any choice about that. It doesn't matter what the ebbs and flow of acceptable standards may happen to be. The Bible is immutable. It doesn't change, and we're going to teach it as is. However, I do understand that there's some very loosely defined standards today regarding this subject. Now, what you need to understand is, why is it important to God that premarital sex be forbidden? Is there a reason? Or better, are there a collection of reasons for this? And it's going to take me probably 2 hours to develop this. So reach over somewhere and get your no-dos and see if you can stay awake through it, because at the beginning you're not going to think it's pertinent. But we have to build a case for this. Now let's see what it is. The central issue of the angelic conflict is volition, free will. The human race is granted the freedom to choose from the two options of right and wrong. The definitions of these terms are found in the Bible, the concepts of right and wrong. Now, we entered into a discussion Sunday about what is right and wrong. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus told him that he was telling him the truth about who and what he was. And Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And it was a good question for Pilate because he had no clue. What was truth for Pilate? What was truth for Pilate was whatever kept him out of trouble with Tiberius. And so that was the issue for him. What will keep things quiet so Tiberius, who is a nutcase, won't find out about any problems I'm having here with the Jewish community? So what's truth for Pilate? Calm this crowd down. So the issue before young people is, what is truth? The human mind, without biblical guidance, will develop standards of behavior based on human viewpoint, which are influenced either by emotionalism or by rationalism. Without doctrine, that's what you will do. Those are the only two other places to go. Those who determine right or wrong based on emotion are at the mercy of motivations that are driven either by lasciviousness or asceticism. And those who are lascivious, meaning that they have no boundaries, they recognize no boundaries of behavior and thus follow the desires of their lust patterns that defy the mandates of conventional standards. Conventional standards vary. And therefore, on the other hand, those who are ascetics, those who are extremely legalistic, impose boundaries on behavior that do not even exist and thus follow the desires of lust patterns that expand the mandates of conventional standards. That's the totalitarian mentality. Now, what are the conventional standards regarding sex becomes a question in our context. That depends upon what the zeitgeist happens to be at the time the question is asked. I was reared in the 50s. The standards at that time deplored premarital sex, and societal restraints were very, very important in making sure that these things were held to a minimum. People say, well, they had that in the 50s too. Well, of course they did. But it was minimalized by social standards that placed a great deal of shame on those who were caught involved in the activity. And you say, well, that's very legalistic. You can call it what you want to. I'm here reporting to you. I'm reporting to you the way it was. And it was a restraint. There is no restraint today, so as we move into the first decade of the 21st century, it is quite the opposite, especially in the sense that premarital sex is now grudgingly accepted or openly practiced. Therefore, what conventional standards happen to be is based upon the spirit of the time when the question is asked. But is there a way to determine from the ebbs and flows of human experimentation in this subject as to which approach is the most beneficial to the health, well-being, and happiness of the culture in which they occur? Dr. Russell Kirk looks at history and notes that in the crucible of human experience, there are a number of standards that have been tried and have been proved to be effectual and beneficial to the society in which they are functioning. And he called these the permanent things. Things that have been shown through experience work in a society. And when you analyze the standards that history has revealed as what works, you find that they consist of establishment viewpoint and biblical doctrines that are expressed in Scripture. Now, there's a reason for this. The reason is that Jesus Christ controls history, and if He is in control of history, then He does so based on standards that He has chosen to impose upon the human experiment. He invented the system. He imposes the standards on us. We are left with the decision to orient and adjust or not to do so. Now, we have to establish the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. The Bible is made up of 66 books and 2 testaments, written by well over 40 authors. The Old Testament was written by Jews. It was completed some 5 centuries or more B.C. And the individuals who wrote these books were motivated by the Holy Spirit under the principle of endowment. And they were revealing the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. And in the theology of Israelology is the concept of a coming Messiah who will fulfill the images and the typology that is revealed in the feast days and the sacrifices, etc., involved the tabernacle and the temple. And this Messiah person was expected to appear in their future and was thus prophesied by their prophets. Now the question arises is, who is the Messiah? Our Jewish friends believe the Messiah has not yet arrived, and they still continue to look forward for His arrival. We believe, however, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, who is the Messiah? The Messiah is going to be an individual who is first of all a Jew, and he will be from the tribe of David. Well, let's put Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, and he'll be from the family of David. So he's going to be a Jew. There's some outfit out there that's trying to sell the idea that Jesus Christ was something like a German or something. Some wacko outfit. He was a German. Where do people get this stuff? It amazes me, but it's very clear that he's a Jew, tribe of Judah, house of David. That's going to be his true humanity. And that at the same time, he's going to be undiminished deity. He is Yahweh. in human form. And this is called the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now that is the guy that we worship because we believe he is the Messiah. Now if he is the Messiah, then that means he is also deity, and his deity preceded his virgin birth. And if he is the one who controls history, and we know that he is because of this principle, no one has seen God and lived. So God will not be revealed to the human visual apparatus. God the Father will not be visualized by us. No one has seen God the Father. You can't see the Holy Spirit, for He is indeed a Spirit. So when you see a divine form with your eyes, it is the second person of the Trinity, and it is the undiminished deity of this messianic idea. And it precedes the true humanity. And therefore, it goes all the way back to whenever the first appearance of God occurs, or deity. Whenever that first appearance of deity occurs in Scripture, that is Jesus Christ. And we call those in the Old Testament theophanies, and in the New Testament we call them Christophanies. So Jesus Christ controls history, and if He is in control of history, then He does so based on standards that He has chosen to impose upon the human experiment. Now, to understand the divine reasoning behind any biblical standard, one must view it from the standpoint of God's eternal purposes and how mankind fits into that plan. Whatever the mandate is, there is an eternal purpose for it. It's not just for the right now. It's for the now on. Now, I want to go to the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm going to read you a passage that was pointed out to me maybe less than a year after I moved into serious Bible study. It was an elderly woman in the first church down in L.A. She was in her 70s at the time. See, I'm almost old as she was. But she was in her 70s, and she was a wonderful Bible teacher, but you can only grow, a man, and especially a man with the gift of pastor teacher, can only grow under a woman's tutelage until they get past the basics, and then they're done. But since I knew nothing, and I mean nothing, then that meant that I could grow under her to a certain degree. And one of the things she pointed out to us was, get yourself a Scofield Bible, which I dutifully went and purchased. And then she pointed out some things that we ought to read before we started reading the Bible. And it was in the front of the Scofield edition. It's in all the Scofield editions. The one I quote from is the New Scofield Study Bible, New American Standard Bible Translation, which was published last year by Oxford. And in that publication, in that edition, what I'm going to quote is on Roman numeral pages 14 and 15, but it may be different in your Scofield edition. The title of it is the Overall Plan of the Bible. You can find it by looking for that title. And I'm going to read excerpts that are going to contribute to developing my thesis here. The first is a title, subtitle, called The Overall Plan of the Bible underneath there. And here's one sentence I want to point out. From beginning to end, the Bible has one great theme, namely the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is rightly related initially to Him. All of it. No matter where you are. If you read the passage on the par bar, it's related to Christ in some way. Next subtitle. The Bible is a book composed of books. Each of the 66 books is complete in itself and has its own theme and analysis. It is of great importance that each book be studied in the light of its distinctive themes. In other words, know what the major subject is for the book you're about to examine. And there are subcategories as well. And that's why you have an introduction to each book. Genesis, for instance, writes Scofield, is the book of beginnings. It is the seed plot of the whole Bible. A seed plot is a source of growth or development. In other words, the story that God seeks to reveal to us has its seed plot in Genesis. Everything spins off from there. All of the avenues of understanding, no matter where you are in the Bible, are going to filter back somehow to Genesis. It's the seed plot of everything. Now, beginning logically with the creation of the earth and of the first human being, the story of our race, which sprang up from the first human pair, continues through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, this is going to fly in the face of the evolutionist, and their young people are going to be going off to college pretty soon, within the next 4 to 6 years, if not immediately next September. They're going to therefore be exposed to progressive ideology. They're going to be exposed to everything that is in opposition to what I am reading to you now. And you're not going to be able to stand up to it unless you take with you an inventory of truth in your soul and a desire to resist the temptations. You are going to fail, and you're going to fail miserably unless you have the courage to believe what I'm about to tell you over the next 2 hours. In the 12th chapter of Genesis begins the story of Abraham and of the nation of which Abraham was the ancestor. It is that nation, Israel, with which the subsequent Bible narrative is chiefly concerned, from the 11th chapter of Genesis to the 2nd chapter of Acts. And that includes all the Old Testament, beginning with the 11th chapter of Genesis. All the Old Testament. It includes the Gospels, and it includes the first chapter of Acts. That involves Israel. The Gospels do not involve the church. Jesus Christ was a Jew. The environment in which He functioned was not the church. It was the dispensation of Israel. He was going by the law. It was His job to reveal the law. And no church age theology had yet been revealed. And He reveals very, very little during His 33 years and in the expositions that are in the Gospels. We've studied the Upper Room Discourse, and that is the major passage for church age theology. And that's about it. The Gentiles are mentioned, but only in connection with Israel. It is made increasingly clear that Israel so fills the scene only because this nation was entrusted with the accomplishment of great worldwide purposes. See that in Deuteronomy 7:7. Then it goes on, under the next subtitle, the Bible tells the human story. The Gospels record the appearance of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, into human history and within the Hebrew nation, and tell the wonderful story of His manifestation to Israel, that's His 3-year public ministry, His rejection by that people, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. That, in essence, is the incarnation. This is where it begins with the virgin birth and ends with the ascension. The book of Acts records the descent of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of a new entity in human history, the church. The church begins in Acts chapter 2, as you well know. The division of the race now becomes threefold. How many races are there? Well, actually there are four. There's the Jew, that's one race. Gentiles, three races. That's the Semitics, the Japhetics, and the Hamitics. And so that's four. And then you're going to have a fifth one, which is called the body of Christ or the church. We are new spiritual species. So there are your races. A division of the race now becomes threefold, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Just as Israel is in the foreground from the call of Abraham to the resurrection of Christ, so now the church fills the scene from the 2nd chapter of Acts to the 4th chapter of Revelation. The remaining chapters of that book complete the story of humanity and the final triumph of Christ. Now the next subtitle is the central theme of the Bible is Christ. It is this manifestation of Jesus Christ, His person as God revealed in the flesh, His sacrificial death and His resurrection that constitute the gospel. How do you get saved? Believe in Christ. You have to know who you're talking about. Who is Christ? Christ is a title. It is not a name. Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. It is the Greek for Messiah, meaning that Jesus as the Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He was your substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross? That your sins were taken off you, placed on Him, and judged in Him? And your sin problem is now forgiven. Do you believe it? And if you do, you have eternal life. All preceding Scripture leads to this. All following Scripture proceeds from this. The gospel is preached in Acts. It is explained in the letters. The topic of Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David, thus binds the many books into one book. Son of Abraham, you will note. Got some charts for you. Line of Christ. We're going to get into that in this study. Why is premarital sex forbidden by the plan of God? It involves the line of Christ. Line of Christ from Adam through Shem. You will note, here is Adam. It tells you how long he lived and the reference. I want to make a point here. Adam's lifespan is 930 years. I don't know what Enoch was into, but he only lived 365 years. Don't know what the deal was with that because everybody else is racking up the years. Now, here is the objection to this, that the Bible is either in error. People is sort of a numerical deal like me. They hit the wrong keys on the typewriter. They can't do math. Whatever the deal is, these numbers can't be correct. Well, why can't they be correct? Under what rationale do you claim they can't be correct? See, this is a good test for the whole deal. Is the Bible the immutable Word of God? Do you accept everything that's in it as it is stated? Or are you going to start complaining and whining and finding reasons to not believe? What are you going to do? This is before the flood. And this whole long explanation as to why before the flood people could live this long. But let's just sum it up this way. There is no reason the human body ought to die. It is self-replicating. And unless there's something going on that would cause it to wear down, and it can wear down at some people early and other people late, or they could fall off buildings, get hit with beer trucks, whatever happens to people, they die. But before the flood, it was different. And you will see the list here of the ancestors of the true humanity of Christ. And it starts with Adam, and it goes to Seth, and Enosh, and Kenan, and Mahalaleel. It goes to Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. That's the line. There were other people involved, other people were alive, but this is the line of Christ. And I would also show you, based on the longevity, this is a diagram that shows the line of Christ with regard to longevity. Take Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalaleel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. How about those guys? How old are they? Look at this chart here. Adam lived out to be 930 years old, and that means that the only person on this list that Noah did not know personally was Adam. There was very little secondhand information. If you wanted to know what went on, you went back and interviewed the people personally. They were family, uncles. And you could go back and interview them. There's no secondhand information here. And then you get past the flood, and the line after the flood is Shem. And the line of Christ continues. And it's Shem to Arphaxad, to Shelah, to Eber, to Peleg, to Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. Abram. And then I take you to the concept here where it says that the the topic of Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David, thus binds the many books into one book. It's all about Christ. As seed of the woman, He is the ultimate destroyer of Satan and his works. Typo there, the H in His should be lowercase. As seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the ultimate destroyer of Satan and his works. As seed of Abraham, He is the benefactor of the world. As seed of David, He is Israel's king, the desire of all nations. Exalted to the right hand of God, that's His resurrection, He is head over all to the church, which is His body. While to Israel and the nations, the promise of His return forms the one and only rational expectation that humanity will yet fulfill itself. We, friends, are getting worser and worser. We're not getting better and better. Environmentalism says we're getting more and more intelligent as we evolve to a higher state. We're more brilliant. We're prettier. We get along better. We are just fine folks. The longer this deal goes on, the better we are, and we're advancing toward perfection. And if any of you have been to a family reunion lately, you know it's a lie. Not going to happen. Nevertheless, environmentalism teaches this, and therefore there's a rationale to ignore history. History teaches us. We repeat history because we don't know history. If history is presented as something that is unnecessary to look into because we've advanced beyond the things of the past, then we, because of our intelligence and our brilliance, will never need those things for guidance and instruction. That presents a problem on a college campus, not to mention the high schools. Meanwhile, the church looks momentarily for the fulfillment of His special promise, quote, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's John 14:3. So He's promised to come back and get us. Is Jesus Christ a liar? Who is this guy? Even if you think he's a nice guy, what does he mean saying something like this if he didn't mean to fulfill it? He's having integrity. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and get you and take you to be with where I want you to be. And my question to you is he lying about this? What is truth? See, you have to figure that out. I can preach it till I'm blue in the face. You have to believe it. Jesus said He's going to come back. Is He lying? It is to Him that the Holy Spirit throughout this church age bears testimony. The last book of all, the consummation book, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And that's stated in Revelation 1:1. All right, let's note some things from this. Genesis records the Lord's creation of Homo sapiens. Now, if you buy in to the religion, to the theology of evolution, and it is a church, it has its doctrine, it has its ministers, it has its followers, its parishioners. They teach it as truth, they buy it as truth, they live it as truth. If you have joined that congregation, then you will reject what I'm about to say. I assert to you, without any fear of contradiction from those who are believers in Jesus Christ, that they are selling an unmitigated lie, which means that they are attacking the very souls of those to whom they communicate. And it is to the detriment of this nation, not to mention the people involved. Genesis records the Lord's creation, Jesus Christ's creation of Homo sapiens. And you see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that He is the Creator, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. And the first of these Homo sapiens being our original parents, Adam and Eve. Now, the very reason that the Lord created the woman is expressed in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man, Ha-Adam, to be alone. So He created the man.
And there are all those animals out there, male and female varieties. And he's in charge of them, but he's by himself. Now think for a moment. These animals are male and female. And they're roaming around this perfect environment, plenty to eat, nothing to do. What do you think he's watching those animals do? They do what animals do, which is proper for animals. It is proper for animals to do that. And so what the animals do, Adam watches them do, and he says, well, I'm by myself. The Lord God said that wasn't good. This is not good. I will make him a helper. That's zar. And the best word to translate that in English, I think, is counterpart. In other words, you look at the animals as male and female, but the same species, you see. Tigers are tigers and bears are bears and so on. A counterpart, a homo sapiens. Suitable, mind you. And so suitable means it's got to be homo sapiens, but different. And so you have the word nagath, which is best translated corresponding with, in front of, corresponding with, a counterpart responding to him. And so that would be the female. And so what does he do? He has decided to bring into being another homo sapiens. 14. Then the Lord extracted a rib from Adam. This passage also comes under great scrutiny because it is considered to be ludicrous that the Lord could take a rib, you know, just stick his hand inside of Adam's torso and rip out a rib. Think of the pain. But that's what it says he did. Now, he may have given him a local. I suspect that he did. And he wasn't going to send Adam and all. Rib injury is very, very painful. Now, if you have somebody go in and peel the pericardium back and then snap off the rib and then sort of unsheathe that thing and stuff it all back in the chest cavity and then sort of sew it up miraculously, which he is fully capable of doing, there's going to be some pain involved in that. So I suggest he got a local. And then the mystery arrives is that he's got a rib in his hand, and it says here in this passage, he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Rib. And then verse 23, and the man, Ha'avam, said, at last, bone of my bones, that's the ribs, flesh out from my flesh, DNA, same DNA, just like his. This one shall be called woman, Isha, the wife is a better translation, because she was taken out from Ish, the man, or husband, better translation. Now, the Lord extracted a rib from Adam, and with its rich supply of pluripotent stem cells was able to fashion the woman. What does pluripotent mean? Why would I use that word? Because that is important to understanding this verse. Pluripotent is, I guess, more or less a medical term, at least scientific. It means capable of differentiating. And that word means to become distinct or different in character. So you can differentiate pluripotent stem cells into many different cell types. Now, there's in our modern society, there's a big debate today over stem cell research. Is this a good or a bad thing? Well, what you're seeing in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, is the Lord doing stem cell research. He goes into the rib and he uses the pluripotent stem cells, which means that these cells can be used to make any other cell in the human body. That's what that means. And the richest supply of these pluripotent stem cells is the rib. And when you go get a rib and you pull the pericardium back, which is a sheath around all of your bones, and you peel it back and remove that bone, but leave the pericardium, that means that the one bone that restores itself in the human body is the rib, and it will grow right back. And therefore, you have an argument. Well, that can't be a true story because men and women both have the same number of ribs. And that is true. Adam's grew back. I have confirmed all of this with our current medical technician, none other than the Deacon Dr. Schott. So all of this explains how Jesus Christ brought the woman into being. He did not create another Homo sapiens out of the dust of the earth. That would have been an entirely different person. The line of Christ required that he emerge from the very same DNA. She had to be an Adam as we had to be an Adam, as Christ had to be an Adam. So there's your pluripotent stem cells, and it's there. The biggest, richest supply of these is found in the human rib. They're elsewhere, like, for example, what is that cable that the ladies have when they have babies? Umbilical cord. I'm told that umbilical cord stem cells are very rich in pluripotents. And that's why there's this big debate about using the, should we do that? And then you can go to fetuses, have a huge, look, you start out with a zygote, there's nothing there but a cell, a zygote. And it's going to wind up having bone and eyeballs and fingernails and teeth and hearts and lungs, kneecaps. All of these things are going to emerge from that zygote. There has to be pluripotent concepts there for these things to emerge into the varied cells that we have in our body. That's why they want to go in and get these embryos, because they're rich in pluripotent stem cells. Now, I'm saying give a guy a local and get his rib. And the debate is over. But that's just me. Now look at Genesis 2:23. The man, Ha-Adam, said, "At last, bone of my bones, that's his ribs, for sure, and flesh out from my flesh, that's his DNA." Now, I don't have time to go through all of the technical stuff we studied way back when we did this. But if you're interested in knowing more about this concept, the pluripotent stem cells of the rib and how Eve came into being, Isha in the beginning, then you'll want to read the article from which I quoted. Actually, there are two of them. Dr. Carl Weiland's article, Adam's Rib, Creation and the Human Body. And then in addition to that, Kumar, Abbas, and Fausto's, Robbins and Cotran's Pathologic Basis of Disease, 7th edition, courtesy of the Deacon Dr. Schott. And if you're interested in getting it all in context, you can go to the website or you can ask Dana to provide you with tapes or MP3s on Clanking Chains, lessons 426 through 430. And these excerpts from these two articles are found in lesson 427. We don't have time to go through all that, but I've given you the gist. And if you were here or if you've studied the tapes or the electronic versions, then you have recall of these things. Point 15. This then is the establishment of the divine institution of marriage. It's all about Christ. It is defined as the union of the souls and bodies of one man with one woman for life. Now let's find out if Jesus is lying again. I've given you the original description of these things by Moses in Genesis. It's in the scripture. I've shown you how this works logically, medically, etc. You don't need to know that. Because it's in the Bible, and if you believe the Bible is true, you don't have to have all this peripheral information. But you're going to be asked questions about it as young people, you're going to be assaulted by the naysayers, and now you have logical, reasonable, medical information that justifies what is being communicated here. In addition to that, these things are confirmed by the Lord Himself in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. At which point the Lord said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Did you not read that? In other words, she's given authenticity to the Genesis record. He continues, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now get this. This is the until death do you part phrase. What God has joined together, let no man separate. One man, one woman from now on. Point 16. After the fall, the definition of marriage was expanded to include procreation. Up until the fall, there was sex, but there was no pregnancy and no children, just Adam and Eve. You know, they had a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect sex life. And it was not contaminated, it was not confused by the appearance of children running around the garden getting in trouble. They didn't have to get babysitters, they didn't worry about anything. If notion struck, they had sex. It was all fine. God said, this is fine. He invented them. He invented the procedure. He says, this is the plan. After the fall, the definition of marriage was expanded to include procreation for the purpose of providing the line of Christ whose ultimate sacrifice would resolve the sin problem of the human race. After the fall is when procreation was instituted. Genesis 3:15. This, talk about the seed plot of the whole Bible. Take a look at Genesis 3:15. This is the seed prophecy for all that is to come with regard to the angelic conflict in human history. And I will put enmity between you, Lucifer. This is the dress down in the garden after he's come in and discovered everybody has been misbehaving. And he gives a little dressing down to Esha, a little to Adam, and some to Lucifer. This is his part. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman. See, they're at war. Enmity means warfare. I just thought of something. There's your fifth column in the marriage right there. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Lucifer and the woman are at war. And between your seed, unbelieving humanity, and her seed, that's the virgin-born Messiah. So there's enmity between the woman and Lucifer. There's enmity between your seed, Lucifer, that's unbelieving humanity, and her seed, that's the Messiah, Christ. He, the seed, shall bruise you on the head. That's Satan's final doom. And that's a death blow to the head, and you, Lucifer, shall bruise him, the Messiah, on the heel. That's the imputation of our sins to him on the cross and their judgment. Now remember that Dr. Scofield wrote, quote, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the Bible has one great theme, namely, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is rightly related initially to him. Everything I've just related to you from Genesis is related to Christ. It is a part of the plan of God. There's a reason and a purpose for all of the things we've seen. There were no children prior to the fall. There are children after the fall. There's a reason for that. Man has fallen. The Messiah has not entered human history because there was no need for a Messiah before the fall. Why have a Messiah? Messiah is supposed to be a mediator between two parties at deviance with each other. You have God that must be represented by this Messiah figure. That's His undiminished deity. You have true humanity which must be represented by the human side of the Christ. Well, is there enmity prior to the fall? There is not. Thus, no need for a Messiah. Now that we have the fall, there has to be some resolution to the problem. And therefore, God's plan is to provide a solution through this Messiah figure. And so Jesus Christ goes into the garden. He evangelizes our original parents. We know that they accepted His presentation of the gospel, for He went to an animal sacrifice. I would presume it was a lamb. And He took its skin and its coat, and He developed clothes for them and wrapped them in those clothes, indicating that they accepted Christ as Savior. That was the sacrifice. It was emblematic. It was a type of the coming Messiah's sacrifice. That innocent lamb had done nothing involved in all of this. but yet it lost its life. The first thing to lose its life in the garden was that lamb. Why? It was a sacrifice. Was it going to die? No. It was a perfect environment. But all of a sudden, this lamb has got to be killed because of what you've done. This innocent lamb is going to be sacrificed because of what you've done. And that's why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so we see a process beginning that is going to bring the Savior into human history. And the only way for Him to be true humanity is through procreation and the preservation of the line of Christ. So Dr. Scofield instructs us that all Scripture is rightly related to Christ. Now, point 18. This principle requires us to evaluate these passages on marriage in light of their relationship to Christ. A. Marriage is a divine institution founded by Christ. Genesis chapter 2. It incorporates, as we've noted, one man with one woman. No guys and guys, no dolls and dolls, just guys and dolls. B. It consists of the union of the souls and bodies of one man with one woman for life. Let no man separate. C. Its subsequent purpose following the fall was to procreate other Homo sapiens with the emphasis on developing a genetic line as a channel to the Savior. Why is there procreation? Fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the woman's seed. The Messiah has to come through a genetic line that can be traced back to Adam. Not to Adam and Esau, but to Adam. She was taken from the man. She is in Adam as you are in Adam, as Christ's true humanity was in Adam. All of that is very important. D. Others, well, let me read C again because the two go together. Procreation's subsequent purpose following the fall was to procreate other Homo sapiens with an emphasis on developing a genetic line as a channel to the Savior. That's the genetic line I just showed you from Adam all the way down to Abraham. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down to the 12 tribes, one of which is Judah. Judah is, of course, the tribe of David. And David's son Solomon, it can be tracked to Joseph. David's son Nathan can be tracked to Mary. That's the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. But there are other people that are born during this time. Others that are born in the process are to be evangelized so that they might be saved, become witnesses for the prosecution, receive conveyance of escrow blessings, and enjoy eternal life. Everybody gets to play. The only reason they don't is they choose not to. So in order for these things to consistently and efficiently occur, the family was decreed as a divine institution for the nurturing and training of children with the objective of evangelizing them. That should be the primary objective of all parents, is to see that their children at least believe in Christ. They may reject doctrine. Many do. Only a few can stick it out. But to save their souls is important. And what must they believe in order to be saved? They must believe that Jesus is the Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That He, in His true humanity, went to the cross as our substitute. That our sins were imputed to Him and they were judged. God was satisfied with His work on the cross, for in 3 days He was resurrected. The question that arises, not only do you believe this, but having believed it, do you also believe that you have eternal life that can never be lost? And therefore you have eternal security and you have confidence in the fact that when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Do you believe that? If you do, you have eternal life. You have an eternal future. The married couple then is delegated the responsibility of protecting and providing for these children so that in time they're able to take the gospel into the next generation by entering into marriage, forming a home, and having a family. This system is designed initially to produce the Messiah and then a maximum number of believers who will join Him in the eternal future by means of eternal life in resurrection bodies. We'll resume our study on this subject on Thursday evening. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. It is our prayer that it would serve as both a blessing and a challenge to those who hear it. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.